read to you about someone, and you may or may not know who this person is. I'm going to call him Sam because that was his name. Sam was a young man. He was born, raised in South Carolina, and back when he was very young, or quite young, he saw his, I shouldn't say very young, that's wrong, he was probably a teenager, a young man, he saw his father being criticized in a public meeting because his father was speaking out against not secession yet, this was in the 1830s, but it would have been a nullification principle where states were fighting about whether or not they had the right to declare themselves not subject to federal laws. And it was the beginning of talks about secession down there in South Carolina. He saw that. He saw his father put down. And he didn't like it. He decided to challenge somebody to a duel and actually won the duel, but the person wasn't dead. He took care of the person that he had shot. And eventually just thought he had enough of being in South Carolina, and he went to Texas. He was determined to go down to Texas. That was the frontier. That was where the land of opportunity. This was a lawyer who had been educated at Yale. Actually, he wasn't born in South Carolina. I'm wrong about that. He was born up north. He went to Yale, but then he was learned to be a lawyer in Winchester, Virginia, not too far from here, and ended up in South Carolina and finally in Texas. And down in Texas, he had quite a lot of experiences, which I will not go into at all. He ended up living in and around San Antonio. He was very ambitious. He accomplished a lot in life. He accumulated a lot of land, and he was involved in the War for Independence down there in Texas, and actually had been at the Alamo and was picked as a delegation, as part of the delegation of three people who went to a meeting to declare independence for Texas. And while he was gone, everybody else in the Alamo was massacred. So it was a good timing for him personally. And he was a big landowner. And one of the things he did, I actually thought this person was a rancher. I told my family that. And that's not true. He owned these ranches. He had lots and lots of property. And in one instance, in order to settle one of the debts that somebody owed him, he also became the owner of some cattle. And that just kind of came with the ranch that he had. But his main interest was not in ranching. His main interest was in accumulating land, and he had a lot of it. Well, during the period of time when he had these cattle, he had moved some of his cattle down to a land that was in some peninsula down there in part of Texas that I'm not familiar with. And one of the things that Sam never did is he never branded his cattle. He just didn't, I don't know, he was lazy or didn't bother. He just wasn't a rancher. He was a landowner. So he didn't bother to brand his cattle. But he had his slaves that took care of his cows, and I guess they kept track of what was what. Well, at some point, they moved the whole herd up from this peninsula down near the coast. They moved it back up to San Antonio. They moved it to San Antonio in the first place. Up there in San Antonio, the only way you can keep track of whose cows were whose was by the brands. But everybody else branded their cows, so it really wasn't a problem to figure out whose cows were Sam's because they were the ones that weren't branded. And what you would do is every year you'd gather up all of your cows, all of your herd, and the young ones that were, they would still be attached to their mothers in a sense. They would hang around their mothers. So then you knew once you got all your cows, the young ones there are with their mothers, and then you'd brand them, and then you knew they were yours. Well, to shorten the story here a little bit, eventually Sam, as part of settling another debt, paying somebody off, got rid of his cows to somebody else. And the new owner that particular year was running around, obviously, and could figure out which cows were which. And every cow that wasn't branded, he would brand with his, assuming that they were Sam's cows. And that's the way it was in this little part of Texas. If a cow didn't have a brand on it, it was assumed to be Samuel's. And the person who bought or who had the debt settled by having some cows given to him, some cattle, was happy because every non-branded cow that he got his hands on was assumed to belong to him now. And whether they did or they didn't, he was happy about that, and he got to brand them, made them his own. Anybody ever heard anything like this story? You know who I'm talking about? Have an idea what this man's last name was? His last name was Maverick, Samuel Maverick. And Samuel Maverick was, as I said, very successful in Texas. He was involved in Texan politics for years. For some reason, or because of this, this is one of those instances where a person's name became synonymous with a certain quality or a word in the definition. You all heard the term maverick. What's a maverick? Well, in San Antonio, Texas, in the mid-late 1800s, a maverick was any cow that wasn't bred. That was a maverick. Didn't belong to anybody. Well, it did belong to Samuel Maverick. But once that was established, you know, that only happened for a few years. He only had cows for a few years and settled this debt, so he put them up in San Antonio and then used them settling another debt. But forever after, to this time now, the term maverick still means someone with no owner. And I have some other meanings, too. I think I have several of them here. It's interesting. Maverick is an unbranded or orphaned range calf or colt, traditionally considered the property of the first person who brands it. Could be a horse or a steer that's escaped from the herd. Could be one who refuses to abide by the dictates of his group, a dissenter, or one who resists adherence to or affiliation with any single organized group or faction, an independent. Well, what's interesting about this is Samuel Maverick himself, although he was very energetic and ambitious, he wasn't really a maverick in the sense that his name has lended itself to, because he left South Carolina because of not feeling that the same anti-government feelings that they had, the anti-federal government. He was against secession, but over his lifetime, Texas won its independence, and then when the Civil War came around, Texas, the people in Texas, wanted to secede from the Union. And Samuel Maverick, in spite of having personal feelings against that, when he went to whatever conference or meeting settled that on behalf of Texas, he voted along with the others for secession. He voted with his group and with his crowd. So he was not a maverick, even though the term has his name today. Why am I talking about Samuel Maverick? What difference does it make? Can you find maverick or anything about being a maverick in scriptures, or anything in the Bible about maverick? Well, I think so. I think so. None of you have, I assume, the Darby translation on your laps, but I think a few of you use the New American Standard. If you turn to Galatians 6 and verse 17, Galatians 6 and verse 17, now I switch from the paper to my computer. I'm going to read from the Darby translation, which was in 1890 when it was made, and perhaps if you lived in 1890, it would make more sense if you read it this way. Galatians 6:17, Paul wrote, "For the rest, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the brands, B-R-A-N-D-S, brands of the Lord Jesus." Hey, somebody have the New American Standard? Anybody have that with them today? You guys have it. What's it say? The brand marks. And if you have the King James or many other translations, it just says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." That word, marks, in Greek, stigma. Stigma. That one doesn't have much. Bears in his body the stigma. That's the only time in Scripture that particular word is used. It means to, it's translated as mark. It's a mark, it means a mark pricked in or branded upon the body, sorry. And this is from Strong's The Hand Lexicon First. To ancient Oriental usage, slaves and soldiers bore the name or the stamp of their master or commander branded or pricked, you could prick it like make a cut so you get a scar, into their bodies to indicate what master or general they belonged to. And there were even some devotees who stamped themselves in this way with the token of their gods. Now, you can write this down, Exodus 21, verse 5 to 6. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. I'll read from the King James. It says, "And the servant, if the servant shall plainly say," it's talking about when you release a servant, "but if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,'" "my children, I will not go out free,' then his master will bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or upon the doorpost," the door jamb, "and his master will bore his ear through with an awl, and a servant forever." Okay? So you walk up to the door jamb, your master would stick an awl through your earlobe. And that was a mark that you bore that was showing that you intended to stay with your master. You wanted to be there voluntarily, a servant at capacity. That was a stigma that they carried with them all their lives. From the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the abridged version, "Owner's marks are branded on cattle. Stigmata are usually letters burned on the right thigh. People who are branded," that could be criminals, prisoners of war, slaves, or deserters, "are usually regarded as dishonored and are the butts of scorn and comedy." And it mentions Caligula, who had some citizens branded and sent them to prison camps. And talks about actually that the term there is a brand. And if you want to write another scripture down that shows how this was viewed in the Bible and for the Israelites, so you can write down Leviticus chapter 19, verses 26 to 28, which says that you should not eat anything with the blood or use enchantment. It's telling the Israelites not to observe the religious customs of those around them, not to round the corners of their heads and mar the corners of their beards, things that were done to serve gods. And it says, "You shall also not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Eternal." So the Israelites were told not to do that. Now, obviously, there was an example of someone's going to be a slave, you do that. But they were told not to put marks on their body for the dead or for observing customs having to do with idols. They were not to do that. But in the world around them, that happened. That happened. And people had brands. Actually, people had brands on them, not just animals. And in some of the books, the Apocrypha, the books that are after the New Testament, before or after the Old Testament, before the New Testament, in the Songs of, or Psalm of Solomon, it mentions Pompey branding Jewish prisoners. So at the time of the New Testament, when the New Testament was written, when Paul wrote what he wrote in Galatians, they had this history. The Jews knew that they weren't supposed to do it, but it had been done to them by the Romans. And in Maccabees, it talks about one of the Ptolemies that tries to force pagan brands on Alexandrian Jews down in Egypt. And some of them accepted these brands. So this was already part of the history of the Jews by the New Testament, that some people in their history had been forced to accept brands which were against the law, against the law that the Jews obeyed. But they were forced to accept these brands, which were common on prisoners or on cattle or slaves. Now, in the context, let's just look at a little bit more in Galatians 6, verse 17. Let's back up to verse 12 and read a little bit more. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." I'm not going to get into what all this means. I want to stick on the concept of branding. "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The King James, I think, says a new creature. "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." Paul here was making the point that some were using circumcision, which was a mark. The mark that the Jews used as an identifying sign. So it's nothing in and of itself. It was fine. It was, God had ordained circumcision years before. But people were using circumcision in a way that was more like the stigmata of the pagans, some kind of an outward sign that one belongs to a particular cult. Paul was saying, "Look, I got some signs. You want some marks, some brands of belonging to God? Well, I've got them." You know, he had been stoned in Acts 14, verse 19. You can read about that. He had been beaten with stripes, and he had the marks from that in Acts 16, verse 23. But what does he say in Galatians 6 here? He's saying, these mean nothing. Not even my marks mean anything. What really means something is becoming a new creature, becoming a new person. That's what matters. Not an outward sign, not a brand, not a mark. Those are not the things that matter. It's becoming new, becoming a new person. Well, there's another Greek word that was used to refer to the branding of an animal. It wasn't just stable, that's one, or supposed to be mocked up being a noun. There's another one, it's choragma. Choragma. It's in the Bible 9 different times. These are Greek words in the New Testament 9 different times. It's translated mark. One time it's translated graven. And it means a stamp or an imprinted mark. You have a stamp to make an imprint. Or the mark that it could refer to the mark that is imprinted. It could refer to the thing that's making the imprint, or it can refer to the imprint itself. It can also refer to something that's sculpted or graven, such as a graven image. Now, that's from the Strong's Enhanced Lexicon. I'm going to read from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament again. This time it says the term can mean an inscription. This is how it was used in Greek, not necessarily in the Bible. These are the ways that this word here was used in Greek, in the Greek language at the time. By the way, this, if you look at this much of it, it looks like the beginning of character, doesn't it? The word character appears one time in the Bible, and it's when Jesus is the express image of the Father, an exact copy, an exact image. That word is character. So here, the word charagma is just meaning being an imprint. You have an imprint, you are like, but the character of that particular word is the exact image. But anyway, that's off the subject, just a little grammatical thing there. It could refer to the impressed or imprinted stamp. A brand, in one resource, in one Greek resource, it was a brand to mark camels. So this word could also refer to the brand to mark a cat, to brand a camel. So you know whose camel it is. And of course the word brand, I never thought about this before. You know, what's the derivation of that word? You talk about a fire, a brand is a word meaning a piece of wood out of the fire. And of course, that's hot, and then you put on your skin, and that's where that came from. It could also mean this word right here, an impress that's made on a coin, to get the design on a coin, to show that it's official. And it actually came to put money in some cases because of that. Now, you can write down Acts 17:29. I'll read it. It's not important for our discussion, except that it is one place that this word charagma appears in the New Testament. And there it's translated graven. It's where, you know, Paul was discussing there in Athens, the unknown God and so forth. And he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. That's that word right there. All the other times that this word is used in the New Testament, and I won't read it all, it has to do with a mark in the book of Revelation. We all know what the mark is in the book of Revelation. It's the mark of the beast. I'll read a few in Revelation. I'll give you all the scriptures if you want to write them down. Revelation 13. And you can write verses 11 to 18, but Mark is in there twice. But it talks about this beast that came up out of the earth, this second beast. And then there was a second beast that made people worship the image of the first one. And it says in verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man may buy, sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And then you can, also in Revelation 14, same thing, it talks about those that receive the mark in the forehead, or the mark of his name, says in verse 11. That's Revelation 14, verses 9 and 11. Revelation 15, verses 1 and 2, talks enough about another sign, the seven angels having the seven last plagues. And it says, I saw in verse 2, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over the image, and over the mark, over the number of his name. So some have, that are going to have victory over those that have the mark of the beast. Revelation 16 refers to the mark of the beast again. It talks about a plague that comes on those that have the mark of the beast and worship the beast's image. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we read it again. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which with which he deceived those that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. And then in Revelation 20 and verse 4, it talks about those who were with God, and they didn't worship the beast, neither his image. These are the ones that had thrones and sat on them, and they had not received his mark upon their foreheads. And those are the ones that live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that purpose of this message is not to talk about the mark of the beast and what it is. But given what we've studied so far, the meanings of these particular words, it's obvious, to me anyway, that the mark of the beast is some kind of a brand or inscription that one bears in some form to signify the state of belonging to someone or being under his authority. All these brands that we've talked about, these two words, what it means, you know, soldiers had it, slaves had it, mammals had it, cows had it, goats had it. It designated control, that you're under control of somebody else. You're a slave of a certain person. You've got his brand on your body that shows who you belong to. So in the time of the end, the age, there's going to be some kind of a brand, some kind of an inscription, some kind of a mark. However that works out, it could be figurative or literal, whatever, but there's some kind of a mark that's going to identify those over whom the system has control. And the book of Revelation makes it clear when you read the verses I just referred to that that's one mark or brand that you don't want to have. I don't want to have that mark. That's a brand I don't want. And in the Christian world, there are plenty of people who read scriptures like that, and many other scriptures, and who come to the conclusion, therefore, that they are not going to have anyone's brand. Because to have a mark, to be under control, you're under the control of man. And so there are many mavericks out there. There's mavericks out there. There's mavericks in the Church of God. There's one particular section of the Christian movement, if you want to put it that way. But should we be mavericks? Should we be people without a brand, without a mark? Now, we don't want to have the mark that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, but you know, Paul said he had a mark. Should we be people without a brand? Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a familiar scripture, but it makes a point. And oftentimes we don't read down to find out the answer to the question. There's a question here. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, and I'm of Christ." And Paul asks, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And of course, he's saying that some of them were saying, "Well, I'm of Christ." But you've got to, I'm reading between the lines here. Perhaps you'll allow me to do that, and you can read between the lines too. I think he's saying the people that were saying, "Well, I am of Christ," had a problem too. They were sectarian. Everybody had their group, their sect, if you want to put it that way. And he's saying it shouldn't be that way. Some of you say you're of Paul, some of me, some of you say you're of Apollos, some of you say you're of Christ. But it sounds to me like he's saying they all had the same attitude, even the ones who said, "I'm of Christ." I think so. But if we would read on down, I'm not going to read it all, but skip down to verse 30. Now what's the answer to this? Verse 30 says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus." Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. We are of him. Of who? We're of God. Simply put, we belong to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. We are not mavericks, or at least we shouldn't be. We have a brand, if you want to put it that way. At least that's the way it should be. We shouldn't be mavericks. I'm not saying you are. But I've known some that aren't. I've had that attitude in my own life at times. I grew up in a religion that was very different from those around me. And one of the ways I dealt with that and handled it was just, different than everything. I'll be different than everything. I kind of adopted the attitude of a maverick. I didn't know what a maverick meant back then, but that's the attitude I adopted. It was wrong. It was wrong. But it seemed to work for me as a young person. But really it didn't, because when I became an adult, I had to fight that and realize, well, wait a minute. I'm not to be a maverick. I'm not independent, as it were. I have a brand. In Ezekiel 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. There's something interesting from the Old Testament, and then we'll get back to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel verse 4 in particular, but Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 6, says, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon at his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in, and they stood beside the brass altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. So God's glory is leaving the temple. This was his pictures, that God was not with Israel at this time. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And then he says, and to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city, and smite, don't let your eyes spare, neither have pity, slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not to any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. You begin here at the temple. And then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So here we have, in this vision, somebody who has a writer's inkhorn. And he's supposed to make a mark. Well, that gets back to the words back in the Old Testament, so it's Hebrew. To have somebody that's going to make an imprint with a pen. He's going to make a mark. And those that have the mark are not going to be slaughtered. So in this example, and we'll see that it's repeated, God himself engraves on his people a mark that identifies them as his. Now, what is this mark? What is this mark? We know from the book of Revelation that there's a mark, a correctly, not supposed to have. What's the mark that God puts on those that are his? You know, it says in the scripture, I had it down, I took it out, but God knows those that are his. He does. He knows. Well, what is that mark? Well, back in the book of Revelation, let me go back to the New Testament again. Back in the book of Revelation, you see a version of what we just read in the book of Ezekiel. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2. Revelation 7 and verse 2. Now, this is all background. I don't have a whole lot to say after I give the background, but I'm going to paint this picture of how marks and brands are used in the Bible. And there's, I think, a very important lesson we can get from it. In Revelation 7, and verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. He said, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So here you've got impending destruction, just like we had in Ezekiel. And, you know, it's beautiful the way the Old Testament and the New Testament work together. You know, Mike always talks about that. Most of what's in the book of Revelation is expanding on things that we already read in the Hebrew Scriptures. So here you have impending destruction, but it can't happen until some are sealed. Doesn't say we got somebody with an acorn or whatever, but it's the same picture. It's the same picture we read about in Ezekiel. So what is this seal? I'm not going to go into the same detail about that word seal. It could mean a signet on your ring where you seal the wax, and there's all these scrolls in the book of Revelation, and somebody opened the seal. That's you know how that works. You take a scroll, right? You got some papyrus that's wrapped up. You put some wax right here. You take your signet and put a mark in the wax. And if anybody messes with that, they know that they've interfered with the king or the representative of the king who had the king's ring that put the mark on that seal. And that's what that seal refers to. Some kind of a mark that shows it's official, gives it authority. And that's what the word seal is referring to every time it's used there in Scripture. It's some kind of authoritative mark. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. So in Ezekiel and in Revelation, we have this picture of impending doom, impending destruction, that has to wait for a moment while people are sealed or marked. One, the Old Testament says marked, New Testament says sealed. So let's look at sealed, the word sealed, just a little bit more, see how it's used. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Eternal knows them that are His. That's a quote from the Old Testament, that other scripture I forgot to leave it. The Eternal knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows those that are His. And He has sealed them. Now, the last question I want to ask in reference to the marks and seals here is, what does God seal them with? He knows who are His. He knows that you are His. He knows that I am His. What did He seal you with? And there might be two answers to this. There are two answers, but one main answer. The other one's, I think, evidence. Revelation, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. This is really very basic, I think, but it's profound. And when I say profound, is that I mean that I have not plumbed the depths of this yet. And I've brought that up before in a different context, but these messages seem to lead to the same place for me personally. God knows those who are His, and He sealed them. How has He sealed you and me? What has He sealed us with? Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. His Father's name. And Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. He showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side was a river, and there was a tree of life, and it bare 12 manner of fruits, and so forth. And it shall be no more cursed, verse 3, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. The mark that God puts upon His people is His name. And you say, well, duh, you know, sound is really simple, isn't it? We are marked, branded. You know, we have a stigma or a fragment that is the name of God, the name of the Father. We're not to be mavericks. We're not to be identified with a particular movement or a particular belief or a particular practice or a particular anything. What identifies us is the name of the Father. That's what's written on our foreheads. Now, Wayne mentioned it when he spoke the other week, and I've mentioned this before, that in our own history, you know, in our church movement. We have tended to be, and many still tend to approach their identity as we keep a particular day of the week, or we keep a particular holy day, or set of holy days, or we eat particular food, we do this, we have certain practices. And indeed, they are perhaps things that are special. But that's not what identifies us. It's not what the Bible says identifies us. The Bible says that God's written his name in our forehead. Foreheads. You know, we tend to identify with things, or perhaps with people. Maybe you've identified with people in the past. Maybe I have. On the other hand, just like in Paul's time, many in our own church movement have an independent streak. And in our zeal to not bear the mark of a man, we won't bear anybody's mark. We refuse to accept the mark of God and come under his authority. And it's very easy to become a law unto yourself. That's what I've talked about in my own history, my own attitude as a young person growing up. And becoming an adult, I had this attitude that I had to be different, that I was a maverick. And the older I get, the more I realize, no, it can't be that way. But in my own background, my own experience in the church, I've run into many people that have that attitude. I still know people that I think have that approach. And I hope I'm getting away from that approach. You see, we can't afford to be an either bitch. We can't have a bunch of things or a bunch of people that are our identity. Nor can we get in the other ditch and be a maverick, an unbranded piece of livestock, if you want to put it that way. We're Christians. We have the Father's name. We're part of the family of God. John 17, verse 11. John 17, verse 11, Jesus is praying, and he says, I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, referring to his disciples, and that's us, that's you and me. We're in this world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through your own name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. How are we kept? What is our identity? The Father's name. Jesus said it himself. We're part of the family. We got the same last name.
We use our own cultural ties. How do you know what family you're in? We have the last name.
But we have God's last name. To use our American 21st century culture, you can tell. So that gets me to thinking, what kind of a son am I? What am I doing for the family name? Did you ever hear from one of your parents, after you had done some particular evil deed? I hope maybe you didn't hear this. I never heard it, but I know people who did. And yeah, you know, you did something and your parents found out and they told you what a black, big black mark you'd put on the family name. Or worse yet, maybe it was so bad or they exaggerated so much that you actually ruined the family name. Now, I know people that have had to endure that, hearing that they've ruined the family name. Maybe you've been so upset at one of your children in your life that you told them they ruined the family name. Now, what did you mean by that? Or what did your parents mean by that? Or maybe it didn't happen to you. Maybe one of your friends had happened. What did their parents mean, your friend's parents said that to them? Well, they mean that there's some behaviors that are not acceptable in this family. And by participating in this activity or doing this particular action, you've done something that doesn't belong in this family. And you've sullied our name. You've messed up our name as a community. It could have been a selfish approach to it, perhaps, on the part of some parents. But nonetheless, it happens. But the principle's there, and it's true. There are some behaviors that don't belong in the family. And you teach that to your children, those of you that have children. Or those of us that have children or grown, you taught that. That doesn't belong in this family. And you know what? You've got a book there on your table in front of you with a whole lot of principles. And your father says, this is how our families run, and there's a whole lot of things that don't belong in our family. And there, and here's a few of them. And he has a right to do that because he's a father. And when I think about that, I think, it's kind of scary. Because as Paul was saying to the Jews there in Galatia, you know, or he's saying to the people he's writing to, he's saying that the Jews don't even keep the law. They have the law, but they don't keep it. What did he mean by that? He means that nobody can keep the law perfectly. The Jews who have had it for a couple of thousand years at that time, a little over 1,000 years, they weren't keeping it perfectly. And yet they're trying to, make you a son of the law. And you've got to do it all perfectly, but they can't. And you can't, and I can't. That's a tall order, isn't it? We've got a whole Bible full of principles to follow. Is it possible to sully the family name, to put a black mark on the family name? You ever think about that? Of course, we understand that's not the purpose, again, of the sermon, that God forgives and God's very merciful. But nonetheless, Scripture tells us something interesting. You can turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Again, Paul's writing to a church that had Gentiles and Jews both in it. And he's addressing the Jews in some chapters and Gentiles in other chapters. And here in chapter 2, he's addressing the Jews. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 23 and 24, he says, you that make your boast of the law, of course, that's what he was talking about in Galatians 2, right? He was talking about boasting and trying to look, make yourself look good through law-keeping or getting other people to keep the law. You who make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, according to the Old Testament. God's name is blasphemed by those who have the law and maybe even make a boast of it, yet don't keep it. So is it possible? Well, yeah, it is. Now, are we ever guilty of it? I hope not, but I think we are. We're human. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. It's possible to blaspheme the name of God by not following the principles in the Scripture. Do we fully appreciate what it means to have God's name, to be in his family, to carry that name? Well, I can't speak for you, but speaking for myself, I don't fully appreciate that. It's awesome, as they say now, to just think about it. What does that mean? To struggle, as Jesus said. Jesus said that we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Now, do you struggle with that? Well, I do. To be in this world, to live in this world, but not be of this world is a challenge that I'm not up to all the time. How about you? I was going through this story about Samuel Maverick, and I thought, well, I need to look up, because some of you are old enough to remember, I'm not, almost not anyway. There was a TV show, right? Anybody remember? Who remembers the TV show Maverick? Oh, a lot of you do. I don't. I didn't watch it. Well, I'm talking about the old one, the 1957 one. There were remakes. And, of course, that was about a gambler. I had to read up on it. I don't know. It was about a gambler and his family, so forth. James Garner's first big break there. And I thought, if I wanted to start the sermon off talking about the TV show, at first I was going to do it, talking about the TV show Maverick. And I could probably ask for a show of hands. Well, who remembers who played it? Who remembers the actor? Who remembers what actress was there? Who remembers, so on? And this isn't to be critical of anybody here who knows that. But I thought about it, and I thought, would it be easier to recite who played Maverick in the TV show or in the movie than it would be to quote a scripture that shows we're not to be a Maverick? Let's think about that. Is it easier to list your boss's faults that's pretty easy to do, isn't it?
Is it easier to do that than it is to quote some scripture that tells us how to be a good employee? Is it easier to remember the faults of your parents or your teachers, perhaps, than it is to remember God's instructions on how to be subject? And do the names of actors, actresses, musicians, sports figures, and what they've accomplished and what they've done, do they flow out of our mouth easier than what David did, what God said about this sin, what God said about this behavior? Well, if you're like me, you can say yes to some of those questions. Because we live in this world that's constantly bombarding us with all this information. Yet, it takes work to bombard your mind with the Word of God. So if you said yes to any of those questions, you fight the same struggle I do. But we've got to fight. We've got to fight that. We've got to struggle. I'm persuaded that I need to more fully yield to my Father, whose name I carry, so that I can be more successful in this struggle. Because my mind is too full of a lot of stuff that just doesn't matter. And the older I get, just a personal frustration, I can't remember the things I want to remember. All right, so maybe I've got, you know, some problem. I can't remember the things I want to remember. But what's more important? Who won last year's World Series, which sometimes I forget. I do remember this time, but I might forget that. Or is it more important to remember that or remember what God says about how to deal with a situation I have at work? What's closer to the front of my mind? What's more excessive? You know, what happened last week on a particular TV show? Or a scriptural principle that says perhaps I shouldn't be involving myself in a behavior that was on that TV show? What's closer to you? What's more accessible to you? I can't answer that. I just know in my life, I can't remember what I want to remember, but my mind is full of a bunch of junk that doesn't matter. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3 is talking about Israel as a nation and that they had rejected their God. But Isaiah writes in some colorful terminology that has to do with what we're discussing today. In verse 3, and I'm just interrupting the whole thought here just to grab this out. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider. You know, livestock know who they belong to. You've heard those stories of the Maori tribesmen. They can whistle, a certain whistle, and all their sheep come. You know, they'll all be mixed together, and they don't even have brands, I don't think. They just recognize the shepherd's voice. Or maybe in Texas they all have brands, so we can tell who's who. But it's too many times that who I belong to is not up there in the front of my mind. And maybe sometimes I forget who my master is. Because my mind's too much involved with everything else. And there's so much out there. We struggle to make a living. We work hard. We've got the grass to mow, or it's winter, we got the shovel to shovel, the snow to shovel. Or we got the wood to cut. We got to keep warm. And yes, we have to do all that. But it tends to monopolize our time, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, to get back to the book of Revelation, it's because there's a devil who has a mark that he wants to put on everybody. And he wants his brand to be on you. He wants his brand to be on me. And it's here. Well, it says, you know, the forehead and the right hand. Whatever, you can get into what you think that means. But I think it's up here. It's what's my mind? Where's my mind? Is the devil's brand here or is God's brand here? And it's a struggle, isn't it? By the way, the second answer to what is the seal is the Holy Spirit. There are several scriptures, and I didn't want to get into a different subject for the sermon, but if you look into it, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is a seal also.
But the Holy Spirit is what God gives to those who he's put his name on their forehead. So it's just it's an outward evidence in a sense. We have the Spirit of God. We have the fruit of the Spirit, which is demonstrates that we are those on whom God has written his name. But it has to lead to different behavior. It has to lead to a different focus. It has to lead to success in that struggle. And it's so hard. Me speaking for myself, it's so hard. Because there's so much that's pulling us down. And the devil is throwing so much at us. And he wants to write his name there. And he does it. How does he do that, by the way? You know, he doesn't write his name, does he? He writes some other name there. It could be sports. It could be work. It could be keeping the house roof over my head. It could be anything. Anything that comes before God is an idol. The devil doesn't need to have his personal name there. The mark of the beast in that sense could be anything. Whatever we put before God. Whatever mark we have. What identifies us? It's a very simple question. It's a very simple principle, but I think it's profound. And I hope that as a result of just talking about this, when you think about brands, when you think about marks, that you'll think about the fact that you are branded. Branded in a good way. Not branded like the other TV show was called Branded. Wasn't there a show called Branded? Something like that. I could sing the song. That's one I did watch. Branded, marked with a coward's shame or something like that. Well, we're not talking about that kind of a negative brand. We're talking about a positive brand. God has written his name on you and on me. And if we just submit to that, you know from being parents, those of you that have been parents, if you want your children to succeed, and you want to hold them by the hand, you want to walk them through any problem, any difficulty. But we also know as parents, sometimes, you know, children get to an age where maybe they don't want to hold your hand. They don't want to walk beside you. They don't want to be seen in the same county with you. And sometimes we're that way with God, or we can be. Will you wear your father's brand? I do. His mark. We're named by his name. Let's meditate on what that means. Think about it. Let's resolve to focus on him more than we do. Focus on his will for us. Carry that mark. That mark, which is the father's name, with you. Write it right up in the front where you always remember.